You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. What we have before us today is one of the greatest Christological passages of all Scripture. Not too long ago, we took a short break from following the natural flow of Paul's argument to pull over to the side and park long enough to theologically unpack a few key phrases that are found here in verses 6, 7, and 8. We looked at his deity and those phrases, form of God and equality with God. We saw that his morphe, his internal structure, his essence was the same as God's in every way, because he is God. You can't separate Christ from God. You can't separate the Son of God from God, because he is God. He is God. We also looked at his humanity and those expressions found there, likeness of men, human form, and form of a servant, noting that he didn't just look like a man. He became one. He became a man in the fullest sense of what a man could be. He was a man. He was like us in every way, except he was sinless. So while these verses are certainly familiar to us by now, my hope is to take what we now know, what we have looked at for several weeks now, and inject ourselves back into Paul's flow of thought, as it is found here in this text. It all starts back in chapter 1, verse 27. After almost an entire chapter of encouraging remarks and missionary updates, Paul issues his first imperative of the letter, saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he then adds that they are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He then introduces chapter 2 with this call to church unity in mind that he has already established at the end of chapter 1. So here's the 2-minute review, in case any of you haven't been here at all for the last 2 or 3 months. In verse 1, Paul provides the reasons for church unity. He says, "Because you have been given confidence in Christ, comfort from God's love, communion with the Spirit, and a cause for loving others. Because of that, because you have received all that and more, you are now obligated to maintain spiritual unity." And he reminds them of the right motivation for standing firm and striving side by side for the faith. In verse 2, he provides the results of church unity. He says, "Here's what true spiritual unity looks like. Here's the goal. Here's what you aim for. Here's the target. The undivided church is united in conviction, affection, passion, and direction." He says we are to be of the same mind and of one mind, that we are to literally be one souled, much like a married couple who gets lost into each other over time. And at the beginning of verse 3, he introduces the rivals of church unity. He reminds us that selfish ambition and conceit are the killers of a united church. In a word, the problem is pride. Pride, that deadly poison, that root of sin that we all carry deep in our hearts. And after all that, he gets to the practical instruction found in verses 3 through 5. With the requirements for church unity. The requirements for church unity. There we see that the cure for pride is a lifestyle of humility. A lifestyle of humility. In God's economy, if you want to go up, you have to go down. That's the way God looks at things. If you want to go up, you have to go down. And to drive this point home, the Apostle Paul shifts his attention here in verse 5 to consider the Lord Jesus. He says, "Look to Jesus to consider his example and the depths to which he lowered himself for the sake of God the Father and others." He is the ultimate sermon illustration. And that is exactly what Paul does here. He pulls out the poster board, or if you're as old as I am or older, he pulls out the felt board in Sunday school. And he says, here's Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate example, the supreme example of what humility looks like. Today we will spend most of our time focusing on the high standard that is found here in verses 6 through 8. But let's go ahead and back up just a little and begin reading the text this morning, starting in verse 3, just to help us keep this big picture of humility in mind. We are told, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. When it comes to our heroes and those that we look up to, we must choose our examples carefully. Unquestionable reliance upon a pastor or spiritual leader can often lead to embarrassment and even bitterness. I was reminded of this fact recently as I came across an interesting tidbit from President Coolidge. Supposedly, he once invited some friends from Vermont to have dinner with him at the White House. Naturally, the thought of having dinner with the president can be overwhelming. So they did everything that they could to not embarrass themselves. They were worried about their table manners, so they decided, we're going to do everything that we see the president do. Everything that he does, we're going to do that. We're just going to copy him, just to be on the safe side. Well, the evening passed by without incident until coffee was served. Coolidge poured his into a saucer, and the guests did the same. The president added sugar and cream. So did the visitors. Then Coolidge leaned over and placed the saucer on the floor for the cat. You see, blind imitation will often produce the opposite effect we're hoping for and will likely result in embarrassment and disappointment. But there's one man, and you all know this, right? There is one man worth imitating who will never, ever disappoint. For a while now, we have been asking that question, who is Jesus? We have looked at modern-day cults, ancient heresies, and what the Bible has to say about his divinity and his humanity. As I mentioned last time, he was not a deified man, and he was not a humanized God. He was not divinely human, and he was not humanly divine. He was as much God as if he were not man, and he was as much man as if he were not God. Listen, he was not all God and no man, and he was not all man and no God. He was not half God and half man. He wasn't even a mixture of the two. Neither was he sometimes man or sometimes God. No, he is both fully God and fully man. Always, he is fully God and fully man in one person. It is so important for us to fully embrace that fact, that truth. And to fully embrace this God-man who left the heights of heaven to live as a man and to die in the place of sinners. We should make it our highest priority in life to be more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus in every way, in every circumstance. Our goal should be to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus exemplifies the very mindset, the disposition and attitude necessary for fulfilling these requirements for church unity. You and I, we can't live up to this. We can't live up to this high standard that I just read, that we looked at here in these, on this page, in black and white text. We cannot live up to this. this high and lofty standard, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. Left to ourselves, we can't look beyond our own noses. We can't, let alone look beyond our own interest and also to the interest of others. And Paul knows that. He knows that about us, even though we haven't met yet. Looking forward to meeting him someday. He knows that that's just not us. That's not the Philippians. That's not anyone. No, we need to be more than told. We need to be shown what this looks like. We need to see this standard. We need to have it brought right in front of our faces in full-blown color. And so that's why he presents Exhibit A+, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure that there are literally hundreds of ways to faithfully outline this text. We have before us three verses, and I want to walk us through three essential components of Christ-like humility. That's three features of our Savior's humility worth emulating. First of all, Jesus demonstrated his humility in his mindset. His mindset. That's number one. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Humility starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. And here we have the privilege of looking into the mind of Christ. Just look at where he begins. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. So he is God, and you can't get any higher than that. You can't rise above God. God's status is the highest status there is. Bart Starr, former quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, was once describing to a group of businessmen how his coach, Vince Lombardi, held absolute power. He recalled that as you entered Lombardi's office, you would notice a huge mahogany desk with an impressive organizational chart on the wall behind it. The chart had a small block at the very top. Had a small block at the very top, which held the words Vince Lombardi, head coach and general manager. A line came down from that small block to a very large block, which held the words everybody else. Listen, whether his wall reflected it or not, there is a block even higher than Vince Lombardi's name. There is a block that goes beyond everyone else's. You can't get any higher in creation's organizational chart than God. Everybody else is actually beneath him. His name takes top spot because everyone and everything else pales in comparison to God. Pales. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Four times in two verses, we are told he is preeminent when it comes to what? All things. All things. That includes everything. Nothing falls outside of that category of all things. All things are come together and held together within Christ. What's shocking here is that Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, that's not to say that he didn't already have it or that he gave up reaching for it. That isn't what Paul means here at all. This word grasp, it means to cling to hold on to refuse to let go of. And if you are following along in a King James version this morning, if you have that in front of you, you will notice the word robbery is there instead. That version translates this verse to say, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And robbery is honestly not a bad translation. It's okay, but only if you understand the history of the word. Because originally, the word meant the same thing in Greek as it does in English. Robbery. to steal, right? To take something that isn't yours, that doesn't belong to you. But eventually it came to mean not so much the act of stealing, but the object of your plundering. That prized possession that you grab a hold of, that you take, your spoils. Over time, the word lost all the connotation of stealing altogether. And it had nothing to do with stealing. Instead, it referred only to that valuable treasure. And then finally, by the time that Paul included this word here in this letter, at that time of the writing, that word meant to clutch something greedily, regardless of what it is, and to refuse to let it go at all costs. What he's saying here is that Jesus refused to let go of his inherent rights, privileges, and perfect fellowship with the Godhead. He refused to let that go. He never ceased to be God. I want to say that again, and hopefully I'll say it several times this morning, so we never lose that fact. He never ceased to be God. He never lost his deity. He didn't have to reach for it to grab it, and he didn't have to cling onto it to keep it. Okay, he was God. Rather, he made it his mindset to humble himself and to become a man for the sake of men. Notice, though, that he chose to do this. He wasn't forced to. God the Father didn't make him do it. He chose to do it because humility starts in the mind. And that is the first essential component of Christ-like humility. If we are to look to Christ, our ultimate example and pattern for life, we must have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We must, as individuals that make up a corporate body, we need to be identified with Christ in this way. Whatever position, privileges, or prerogatives we have, we cannot afford to mentally clutch onto those things, to hold onto them so greedily, or be unwilling to let them go for the sake of others. We have to choose. We have to make that conscious choice to humble ourselves and refuse to let go of our rights. We have to. Jesus had every right to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. He had every right. Jesus lacked nothing. He had everything. And yet, he chose not to exercise his divine entitlement for his own advantage. He exemplifies the command of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. So I have to ask, are you willing? Are you willing to give up anything? Anything. Anything and everything. I wasn't going to include this morning, but I came across a sermon illustration here not too long ago in one of the books I was reading that I thought was helpful. I thought, I'll just file that one away and pull it out one day when the opportunity arises. Where a woman once came up to a pastor and she said, "You know, I appreciate your doctrine. I love what you have to say. I fall in alignment with your theology. However, there's just one thing I can't give up, and that's playing cards. I love cards. Insert whatever your love is into this thing." She said, I love cards so much, and it's the one thing that if God asked me to give it up, I don't think I could. To which the pastor said, "Okay, so you're telling me that you cannot give up cards, even if Jesus himself were to ask you to do so?" And she said, "Yeah, I just don't think I could." To which he then looked her in the eye and said, "My dear woman, if that is true, then you must turn to your cards for salvation. Because they are your Savior, not Christ." Wow. Wow. Friends, are you willing to give it all up? To give up anything? Not even something silly like cards, but just your rights, your prerogatives, your status, your privilege. For others who don't deserve it, are you willing to do that? To think less of yourself and to actively look to the interests of others? Are you willing to let go of the grip that you have on your treasured entitlements and assume the position of a slave? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. And if we are to follow him, we must also have this mind that Jesus had. that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's number one. The first feature of our Savior's humility is his mindset. His mindset. Number two, Jesus demonstrated his humility in his manner. His manner. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Notice the manner of his coming is marked by a continual descent. He starts out high, higher than anyone could possibly be or go, and he just keeps going lower and lower and lower and lower. How did he do it? Well, first of all, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. The word here is kenao, which is why theologians like to call this great self-emptying of our Lord the kenosis. It's a very famous term. Feel free to look it up, and if you ever have trouble sleeping, just read all about the kenosis. Very, very riveting stuff. But the obvious question is what? What exactly did Jesus empty himself of? That's the question, right? That's what we all want to know. What did Jesus empty himself of? Now again, let's not forget that when Paul says he emptied himself, he is not saying that Jesus emptied himself of what? His deity, right? His godhood, his godness, that essence of being like God. During his time on earth in the flesh, Jesus claimed to be God. He received worship as God, and he proved himself to be God time and time and time again. So Paul is not contradicting Christ here. He's not contradicting the Gospels when he says that Christ emptied himself. So what does he mean? What did Jesus lose? Well, unfortunately, history is full of horrible and even heretical answers to that question. So maybe you shouldn't look up the kenosis and read it before going to bed, because there are a lot of bad answers out there. So let me begin by telling you what you should not believe before getting into what we should. I'll give you the negative assertions first, followed by the positive. Here are the two most popular wrong views of the kenosis, okay, or Jesus' self-emptying. First of all, you have what is called the kenotic view. Again, there will not be a quiz at the end, okay, but the kenotic view. Just so you know, it's out there. This position holds that Jesus emptied himself of certain divine attributes before coming to earth as a man, particularly his omni-attributes, such as his omnipresence or his omnipotence or his omniscience and so forth. The extremists of this position would say that he emptied himself of all of them before coming to earth, that he came to earth without any of those omni-attributes, that he just left them somewhere up in heaven. The problem with this view should be obvious in light of our previous studies into this text. In order for God's plan to work, he had to become both fully God and fully man. He had to be both. He couldn't become less than one or more than the other. He had to be fully and truly both. If God ever decided to become less than God, he would cease to be God. The triunity of the Godhead would unravel, and the universe would be in big trouble. We would be in serious trouble if God ever decided to become less than himself. So Jesus never became less than God, contrary to popular belief. He never set aside his deity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By becoming the Son of Man, Jesus never stopped being the Son of God. He couldn't. And besides, Jesus exercised those omni-attributes all throughout the gospel. I mean, we see them there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sure, we see him limiting himself to a physical space of a human body. But we also have instances like John 1, where he allowed his omnipresence to peek through. Remember, Philip runs up to Nathanael and he tells him, "Come on, we found the Messiah." Nathanael is skeptical, but follows him anyway. And whenever he sees Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." How would you like to hear that as an Israelite coming from the Messiah, the Son of God? Nathanael the skeptic, he says, "How do you know me?" In other words, you couldn't possibly know that about me. We just met. And Jesus answers, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? This is long before the invention of binoculars. It's only possible because Jesus had that attribute. Jesus was confined to his earthly body, but he could still exercise his omnipresence whenever he wanted to. And Nathanael's response confirms this. He cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." This is John 1. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Wow. One chapter later, at the end of chapter 2, John writes, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Now that's wonderful, right? Revival is breaking out. Many believe in his name. People are signing cards, they're raising hands, they're walking an aisle, they're coming down to the front. Okay? People are getting saved, it seems. Because so many here and within the crowds, they're believing in his name. That's wonderful. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, that's scary, isn't it? Things are going well, but there's a but. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't guess, he knew. He knew what they were thinking. Even though they believed, even though he knew what was in their heart, that there was belief there, he also knew that there were other things there too. Because he exercised his omniscience. In John 16:30, the disciples tell Jesus, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe you came from God." These are the men who knew Jesus best. And to them it was obvious. Jesus had the power to know all things. He didn't exercise it all the time. I mean, he said at one point that even the Son of Man doesn't know when the time is that God would send us back or send me back to collect those who are mine. He says, "I don't know the day and the hour, only the Father knows that." So there were times when he did not exercise that attribute, but that's not to say that he didn't have it or that he couldn't exercise it when he wanted to or when it was appropriate for him to do so. And of course, his omnipotence, that one's hard to miss. I mean, only God could rearrange the molecules of water and turn it into wine, or make a child's lunch enough to feed a few thousand hungry people with edible copies. The point is this: he exercised those attributes because he had them. He had them. He wasn't limited because he set them aside and let them sit around somewhere in the back of heaven's warehouse. That's not what he did. So biblically, the canonic view that Jesus set aside his divine attributes, they don't hold water. They don't hold up. He didn't lock them away in heaven. He brought them here with him to earth. The second wrong view of Jesus' self-emptying is called the view of Anselm. Anselm. A-N-S-E-L-M. Anselm. This position says that Jesus possessed the attributes of God. He just didn't use any of them. Ever. In other words, he remained fully God, but he didn't act like it. He didn't use any of his divine perfections. Again, you don't get very far into the Gospels before running into problems with Anselm's theory. So the question remains, what did Jesus empty himself of? What did he lose when he became flesh, when he became a man? Well, I'm going to give you three ways that he emptied himself. There might be more out there. I don't know. But I think these three are hard to argue with. First of all, he emptied himself by veiling his glory. Veiling his glory. Meaning that he didn't display the overwhelming glory of God all the time. When people looked at him, they saw a man, just like any other man. You would have bumped into him in the marketplace, and you would have said, "Excuse me," and gone your way and thought nothing of it. You wouldn't have been like, "Oh, wait a minute, this is the Son of God. Wait a minute, this is something special." No, he was just a man. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He just blended in, just looked like any other man. And yet in John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there was a manifestation of his glory that existed before he came, that he was wanting again, that he was looking forward to having again. But again, that's not to say that he didn't have glory at that time. You see, by becoming a man, he didn't lose his glory. He just covered it. And here he is asking the Father to restore that glory to its full splendor for all time. But again, he never lost it. He just veiled it. If he didn't have it and it wasn't available, we wouldn't have accounts like the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember in Matthew 17:2, Matthew, or the writer, says there that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So he peeled back his cover of humanity just for an instant, and he gave the three closest disciples he had just a glimmer, just a glimpse of his glory. It happened again in the garden when the soldiers arrived to arrest him. They say, "We're here looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus simply says, "I am." And what happens? They fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. He mentions the divine name of God himself, and just the glimmer of his glory is enough to blast them to the floor. So that's number one. He emptied himself by veiling his glory, by wrapping it in flesh, by covering it up. But that's not to say that it wasn't there. Number two, he had emptied himself by restricting his attributes. Restricting his attributes. We unpacked this aspect of his person last time, so we won't spend too much time repeating ourselves today. But essentially, he chose not to exercise all of his divine attributes all of the time at his incarnation. There were times when he performed miracles and he displayed his omni attributes because they proved who he was. They proved his deity. But he never exercised, not once, did he ever exercise his divine attributes for the sake of personal gain. Never. Remember when Satan was tempting him in the desert? 40 days is a long time to go without food. I can't go a day without food. Jesus survived 40 days without food. Incredible. And Satan says to him, "If you really are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus refuses to do it. He refused to do it. He would never exercise his divine attributes, his ability, those things that prove he is God. He would never exercise those things for himself, for personal aggrandizement or glory or prerogative. When he traveled, he didn't fly. He walked. Not that he couldn't or that he wasn't able to, but because he willingly chose not to exercise all of his divine privileges all of the time. And there is a difference between not being able to and choosing not to. There's a huge difference. So he emptied himself by veiling his glory and restricting his attributes. But perhaps the clearest description of his self-emptying is provided for us here in our text, in Philippians chapter 2, particularly in verse 7. Paul says, "But emptied himself by." Here's how. Here's how he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He'd emptied himself by veiling his glory, restricting his attributes, but by most of all, becoming a slave. Becoming a slave. He veiled his glory, he restricted his attributes, becoming a slave. He became a slave. That word servant is that popular Greek word doulos, better translated slave. You see, he wasn't a mere house servant. He was a slave. This is the lowest of the low. Servants had possessions. Servants had families. They had homes of their own. They punched a clock. They came to work. They got paid. And then they went home and they went on with their lives. But slaves didn't have any of that. And yet, that is the word that is used here to describe Christ. Paul says he emptied by taking. He emptied by taking. Notice he didn't lose anything at his incarnation. He emptied himself by gaining. It's important to notice that there is no subtraction anywhere in this passage. Only addition. There is no subtraction, just addition. And by being born in the likeness of men, he took the form of a slave. That word form, it's the same word, morphe, that we saw in verse 6. When it's used to describe him as being in the form of God, being the very essence of God, being of the very stuff that composes God. So he didn't just act like a slave. He didn't just assume that position for a while. He didn't take on that role. He didn't just pretend to be a slave for a season or for a while. No, he actually became one to his very core. He became a slave. And by adding that lesser nature to his already divine nature, he became the God-man-Savior, fully God and fully man. Now you might be thinking, Hans needs to go back to school. How in the world do you gain from subtraction or subtract from gaining? I don't get any of this. I don't understand. How in the world does emptying result from addition? How could Christ pour himself out by gaining something new? Well, Bruce Ware, in his helpful little book, The Man Christ Jesus, he provides a very effective and very helpful illustration for how this works, and I want to share it with you this morning. Listen to this. This is what he says. Imagine going into a new car dealership for the purpose of test driving a brand new car. As you are looking around the showroom floor, a salesman approaches and talks to you about several models on display. Your eye lands on a particularly bright and shiny car, brilliantly reflecting the sunlight streaming in. You ask him if you can test drive this beautiful, shiny car, and the salesman agrees. As you leave for your test drive, you decide to drive out into the country for a bit. And in doing so, you come upon some unpaved dirt roads. It so happens that this area had received torrential rains for the past several days, and so these dirt roads are extremely muddy. Nonetheless, you drive this shiny new car on those muddy back roads for several miles, spinning the tires and enjoying how the car handles in these slippery conditions. Returning the car to the dealership, you pull into the lot and drive it right back into the showroom floor, now caked all over with mud. When the salesman sees you in his car, he comes over and exclaims, "What have you done with my car?" At this, you calmly reply, "I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." And of course, the point is correct. The beautiful shine of this car is still there. Its luster and beauty haven't been removed. But what has happened is that something else has been added to the car that prevents these qualities from being able to shine through. The beauty of the car has not been destroyed or even diminished, but that beauty has now been covered over by the mud. One might even say this: the glory of the car is every bit as much present as it was previously, but this glory cannot be seen for what it is because of the covering of mud. Take on the mud, then he said, by taking on the mud, then he added something that results in its appearing less, when in fact it is only more. What a helpful illustration. See, when God became a man, he gained a human nature. He gained it. And that addition simply covered the brilliance of his divinity. It didn't remove it. Prior to the incarnation, nothing concealed him. Nothing would cover his complete deity. So it shone with the full radiance of measureless glory all the time. But when he became a man, his glory, his divine attributes, and even his magnificent entitlements, they became limited in their manifestation. That doesn't mean that they went away. They just became limited in their manifestation. He still possessed them, but he willingly chose not to express them to their fullest measure at all times. And it's important to keep that in mind. Rather, his manner was one of humility. He set aside his own prerogatives, his own preferences, and he took on the form of a slave. How? How did he do that? By being born in the likeness of men. Think about that for a moment. By being born in the likeness of men, it's not what Christ gave up, but what he took to himself that humbled him. And what does that do for us? Did you come to church thinking pretty highly of yourself this morning? I'm not sorry. Okay? Because God's word is clear. God's word is clear. He humbled himself, not by what he gave up, but by what he took to himself. And you know what that was? That was us. That was us. That was the morphe of a slave. That was a human form. You see, for the God of creation, the God of everything, to become a man like us, creatures of dirt, literally of mud, that is a massive step down. A massive step down. No one ever started so high and descended so low as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan of the 17th century, said that this first step down from the glories of heaven to the grittiness of earth was the greatest descent. The greatest descent. Whereas most of us, I think, would make a beeline right to the cross. And we would say, no, 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 it was his death on the cross. That was the biggest step down. Going from a man to his death, which that is certainly a huge step. Don't get me wrong. But Watson says, God stepping down into human flesh in and of itself is the largest step downward that an infinitely holy and perfect and supreme God could ever possibly make. His death further deepens the scandal. But to go from sovereignty to slavery is an unfathomable leap. It's unfathomable. Our Savior's mindset and his manner is that of the highest humility and the lowest status. But that's not the extent of his descent. He just keeps going lower and lower and lower. No, our perfect example takes it even further into the downward depths of verse 8. We have seen his mindset and his manner. Finally, Jesus demonstrated his humility in his model. His model. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Life didn't humble him. His enemies didn't humble him. Nothing else humbled Jesus. He humbled himself. Jesus didn't just think about it or go about it the right way. He did it. He actually humbled himself. Actively, after becoming a human being. And Paul points us to Christ, his humility, his perfect obedience, and his ultimate sacrifice here in verse 8. And he says, be like Jesus. Be like this example. Follow this model. Here is a life worth imitating, a man worth following. And if you want to know what true humility looks like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Look to him. Study his life, his example, because he is everything that we are not. He is everything we are in reverse. He is the opposite model of Adam. The opposite model of Adam. Whereas Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, Adam grasped for it. He grasped for equality with God when he disobeyed him in the garden. In the same way, Jesus obeyed. Adam didn't. And Romans 5, 12 through 21 tells us that because of Adam's disobedience, sin and death entered into the world. But by contrast, it is because of Jesus' obedience that he has brought righteousness and life into the world. Jesus is the opposite model of our father Adam. He is the opposite of that. But more importantly, he is the opposite model of Satan. The opposite model of Satan. Remember, it was Satan who said in his heart, in Isaiah 14, I will ascend. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan says. It was Jesus who said, I will descend to the earth, and I will sleep beneath the stars. I will leave my throne. And I will sit with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. I will descend lower than any man, and I will make myself a slave. You see the difference? Church, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We are never more like Satan than when we take the spotlight for ourselves. When we begin to think more of ourselves than we should. When we start to say, when those familiar words enter our brains, I deserve more. Or I don't deserve this. Or, wait a minute, this isn't right. What about me? What about my rights? What about my privileges? Who's going to look out for me? When those thoughts enter our brains, and whenever we act on them, we are no more like Satan. We are like him. But we are never more like Christ than when we lower ourselves in our own estimation. When we don't just think less of ourselves, when we stop thinking about ourselves at all. When we are so preoccupied with the needs of others, with the concerns of others, that we just don't even think about us. When that happens, we are so much like our Savior. We are never more like Christ than when we lower ourselves for the sake of others. At his incarnation, Jesus didn't come as a king. He came as a carpenter's stepson. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was homeless much of the time. When he entered Jerusalem, he didn't ride in triumphantly on the back of a white stallion. Instead, he held on to the back of a donkey's colt. I'll tell you what, let's just forget for a moment that Jesus is God. Let's just put that aside if we can, which I know we can't, but let's just try, pretend for all of 5 seconds and then repent of it later, okay? Let's just pretend that Jesus is not God. We're still dealing with a perfect man here. We're still dealing with a man who never sinned. Not once. If there was ever a man in the history of the world who deserved more, it was him. Christ is the one who deserves the most. He deserves all the honor, all the exaltation. He deserves the best we have. And yet he came with nothing. And he held on to nothing. And he died with nothing. He's the best of us. Jesus is our model. But he wouldn't allow for that. He wouldn't allow for more. He wouldn't allow for those things for himself. Instead, he chose humility. How exactly did Jesus humble himself? Well, Paul says, by becoming obedient to the Father. That's how he humbled himself. He did everything the Father asked of him. He lived a perfect life as one born of a woman under the law. He kept that law perfectly. Jesus obeyed perfectly. How far? How far did his obedience go? To what extent? To the point of death. The point of death. And that's shocking. Honestly, it's more than shocking. It's downright embarrassing. Or at least it should be embarrassing for us. The fact that he died on a cross. Because we don't even come close to this standard. The fact that he was obedient to the point of death. I mean, we get excited and we start sending out praise reports when we obey God for a few days. I mean, I can't speak for you, but I'm flying high if I have a good morning before the Lord. Not so with Jesus. He was obedient to the point of death. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that most of us struggle with obedience. Most of us do, if not all of us. I struggle with obedience. My 4-year-old struggles with obedience. I'm guessing most of you struggle with obedience too. And that struggle doesn't excuse us from following Christ's example or living a life of obedience. Jesus took it further. He took it further than you and I will ever go. Because he was obedient all the way, his entire life, every day, 24/7. He was always completely 100% on board, obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And not just any death, death on a cross. Paul adds this final phrase to punctuate this point. At the time he wrote this, we have to remember that people didn't wear crosses around their necks as jewelry. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. If you're wearing a cross this morning, that's fine. That's okay. Totally different context, totally different place in history. So I'm definitely not knocking that today. But I want you to realize that back then, it would have been like wearing a hangman's noose or a little object or a little symbol of the electric chair. It was a grotesque thing. Our churches today are full of crosses, much like this one, like the one behind me. And that's good. We should have crosses in our churches because they remind us of Christ and his ultimate sacrifice for our sins. But back then, no church gathering would ever hang a cross on the wall. They would never do that because crosses were shameful torture devices and people were still being crucified on them. It was disgusting. They were designed to prolong the agony of death in the most humiliating way imaginable. The very thought that God would become a man, and not just any man, but a poor man, and not just any poor man, but a slave, that alone is enough to make anyone's head spin. But to then go so far as to die on a cross? To die on a cross? Naked, tortured, alone, and hated, out on display for everyone to see? For 6 hours to hang there and die on a cross in agony, anguish, and affliction as a criminal who committed no crime, that is the extent of our Savior's humility. through obedience. What a standard. What a standard. It's shocking, isn't it? But yet that is the standard that is provided for us here in this text and all through Scripture. Again, no one ever started so high and descended so low as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do with these great truths? Sinclair Ferguson, I came across this quote of his earlier this week as I was reading. I thought it was good enough to share with you because it's pithy. He wrote, "Union with Christ leads to imitation of Christ." And I like that. Union with Christ leads to imitation of Christ. If I could pull off a thick Scottish accent, I would say it properly. But that comes from Sinclair Ferguson. The truth of Christ's humiliation should spark imitation in those who claim to be like him, those who are Christians. So I want to leave you with just a few quick considerations before we close the book. In light of this passage, I would encourage you to be like Jesus in a number of ways. First of all, be like Jesus in his selflessness. His selflessness. It's no surprise, we live in a very selfish world, full of selfish people. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Even our language provides so many me-centered terms and idioms. I mean, we are flooded with bywords such as self-esteem, self-knowledge, self-determination, self-acceptance, self-control, self-absorption, self-deception, self-examination, self-concept, self-centered, self-improvement, self-defeat, self-denial, self-destruction, self-limitation, self-image, self-discipline, self-discovery, self-indulgence, self-interest, self-love, self-pity, self-praise, self-righteousness, self-preservation, self-sufficiency, self-worth, self-help, and the list just keeps going on and on, ad infinitum. After a while, even I had to give up. I mean, our language is saturated with self. And if we're going to be honest, we think about ourselves a lot. We do. And 10 times out of 10, that's what gets us into trouble. It's when we start thinking about ourselves and not thinking about others. Jesus had every right to insist on getting his own way, but instead he was selfless. So we should also be like Jesus in his selflessness. We need to also be like him in his service. His service. Last month, when my son was in the hospital again, that time for influenza B and viral pneumonia, my buddy Andrew came and preached a message here from John 13. And he highlighted in that message the fact that here you have, in John 13, the Son of God himself, tying a towel around his waist and assuming the position of the lowest house slave to wash his disciples' feet. And not just one or two of them, even Judas. He goes out of his way to wash Judas's feet, knowing that he was going to betray him. If the Son of God can serve them to that degree, what's stopping us from doing the same, especially for those in the household of God? Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And if we are to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow Christ daily, then we should be like him in his service. Additionally, we should be like Jesus in his submission. Listen to this. I want to give you just a very quick rapid-fire sampling of just a few of the humble statements that came out of Jesus' mouth concerning his Father. These are just a few of the things he said. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 5:30. "I can do nothing of my own." This is Jesus saying this. "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I see not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7:16, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" John 8:28, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here." He's basically saying, "Here I am, rock you like a hurricane. I came, not of my own accord, but he sent me." John 8:50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And that just, it goes on and on, on and on. And friends, this just scratches the surface. Jesus' perfect obedience flowed from perfect submission to the Father. And then finally, we should be like Jesus in his sacrifice. In his sacrifice. Jesus went all the way, lower and lower and lower, until finally he arrived at the cross. Listen, Christian, when it comes to serving others, when it comes to putting others first and setting aside your own rights, you and I are out of excuses. You and I are out of excuses. If the one who is equal with God refused to pursue his own interests, then we have to ask the question, what right do we have to pursue our agendas? What right do we have? If the one who is most glorious veiled his glory to become a man, what right do we have to pursue selfish ambition or conceit? You see, if he was willing to stoop down and serve us, how hard is it for us to serve one another? Let me ask you this. If there is anything that you could do for someone else, anything at all, is there something that is too low or too beneath you? Is there anything? Anything at all? You know, it hit me hard this week. And I'll close with this. As I kept thinking about this passage, when we consider Christ, when we look at passages such as these, every excuse we have falls flat. Every excuse. "Well, I'm just so busy." "Oh, really? Are you busier than God?" "Well, it's just too demeaning." "Oh, I'm sorry. Is your reputation higher than God's?" "No, it's just too painful." "Oh, I'm sorry. Is it more painful than the cross?" "No, you don't understand. They don't deserve it." "Oh, come on. Like any of us do. None of us deserve it." You look at this example that we have here of Christ's humility, and you look at this perfect example that is so perfect. Every excuse we have rings hollow. It rings hollow. Friends, let's never assume, ever, that we deserve more than God, or that we deserve more than the Son of God. And let's never esteem ourselves higher than we should. If we walk away this morning with anything from this text, let's walk away with a wider picture of Christ and who he is and just how deep he descended and how low he went for our sake, out of obedience to the Father, all the way to death, even death on a cross. Let's walk away with that picture of Christ, that illustration burned into our brains. But let's also remember that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble, and that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is the imitation. That is the sample. That is the model that we have in our Savior. He didn't just tell us to do this. He did it. He did it. And we are called to follow in his footsteps. So let's follow the supreme example of our selfless Savior. And let's do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, let's count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And the best way to do that is to have this mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.